Morning, Terra Nova. We'll be going to Isaiah chapter 6 first today, so if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't have one, put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible, and then you'll be able to turn to Isaiah 6 after that. We're getting ready to wrap up a series called Ancient Upgrade. We have just a couple of sermons left in that, and the point of this series has been about that intersection that happens for the church between things that are eternal, things that last and have to be unchanged for the church to be the church, for the church to be effective, for the church to be holy, for the church to represent God well. These things will never shift. But they meet a place where the church has to change. And that has more to do with methods than message. The church might change the ministries that it has, how a church looks, how it communicates in its time. Those things change as the time changes. Last week, we began talking about the church. We're going to continue in that today and talk about the mission of the church. And next week, we'll talk about worship in the church as we wrap up. So here's the roadmap for today as we talk about the church part two. We're going to talk about the mission of God and how that mission that he has is shared with his people. The mission of the church is the mission of God. They assume it as they're brought into the family of God. Then there's the message of the gospel, the message that the church brings when it's on mission. And then finally, this body, the church, that's co-commissioned to do this work of God and how it works naturally in two different areas, how it works as the church gathered and how it behaves as the church scattered. So we'll read from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8, pray, and then we'll get into the word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you draw us near to you, and we ask in this time that you would reveal more of you. God, it's our prayer for those among us who have just known you for a long time, but perhaps need to be reawakened, revitalized, to know that there's more of you to be known, Lord. Please help us not to be a people just satisfied in what we have known of you, but to wake up today to the things that you're going to be sharing, Lord. For those who are just beginning to see you, God, we pray that you would help them to see the goodness, the holiness, the mercy, the love, the constancy, the truth that is you, and just continue to bring those people towards you, Lord. Father, we ask that as you've gathered us here, the work that your Spirit does would happen among us, that your Spirit would knit us together, that your Spirit would make us a unified body, that your Spirit would cleanse us and purify us, that your Spirit would help us to see more of Jesus in your word, in our hearts, in our lives, to use the gifts that are to mature the body into being more like Jesus in a way that would glorify him. And Jesus, the obedient Son, our Lord and Savior, we just ask that you would help us as a result of this time to be able to move more graciously and rightly as the body of which you are the head. For it's in your name we pray for your greater glory. Amen. We all have moments that define us and change us. Sometimes we rehearse those moments again and again because they were so important to us. Sometimes we gather people to celebrate those moments because we recognize how big they are. Sometimes the moment may be quiet, but we hold it sacredly because we recognize the importance of it. We see it on our calendars. It's birthdays of ourselves or others. We recognize the life of this person or our own life began at this time. And so we pause to recognize the solemnity of that and to celebrate the goodness of having this person. For some of you who are married, it's the day when you got married, where you can look back and say, my life radically changed because my story became our story, and we began to live differently. We began a family because of that day. For some, it's graduation or a career opportunity that you remember. These were important events, and people gather together, and you celebrate because this change has come. Sometimes they're not always good. They're tragedies and challenging things that change and define us. Not too long ago, we probably all have some recollection of where we were and what happened as a result of 9/11/2001. One of the things I remember clearly are multiple men and women that I knew afterwards who changed the course of their lives because of those events. I knew a guy who was an aviation engineer who hit a point where after 9/11 he said, I need to do something different. I need to be in this. And he ended up becoming an intelligence officer because of that event. I knew men and women who enlisted in the military, some who became chaplains, people who went with police and emergency services because of 9/11. Something happened that changed their entire purpose and direction in life. This is the kind of event and larger that Isaiah walks into. It's not expected. It's not something he has calendared in his life, vision from God on this day. He's going about his life as a prophet of God. And please remember, he's a believer at this point. This is Isaiah, the working prophet to the people of God, and God had so much more. I want you to hear that warning and encouragement, that if you find yourself here saying, I'm a believer, I know God, I have things down, right about there, a big red flag should be up in your eyes. There is so much more of an infinite God to be seen that we walk really dangerously in a moment when we say, I know, I have this down. I just have to keep following through on what I'm doing. No, we still have to know him. There's still so much more to see. And Isaiah sees this with clarity when he finds himself in the holy place. It's not the one in the temple, but the one in the temple represents. And he stands there in the holiness of God. And the majesty is unmistakable, right? The train of his robe, the very end of it, fills this temple. And the place is shaking because of his majestic presence. And the angels are calling out what those who would stand closest to God would call out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Those who are nearest end up repeating this same phrase over and over. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what Isaiah sees most when he sees the holiness and majesty of God is the distance between he and God. He recognizes his sinfulness. It's unmistakable. Everything that God is, he sees, I'm not that. I'm lost, he says. Another translation will say, I'm undone. And then he begins to recognize particular sins. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's not just Isaiah isolated alone. He sees who he is as a part of this community of belief in Israel. He's like, I'm undone. And the thought to end things there, the conversation, the vision, must overwhelm Isaiah because he has nothing left to say after his confession. It's God who then initiates a change. An angel takes a coal from the altar, touches it to Isaiah's lips, and says, you are clean. See, when we stand before God, we often will see what we are not in the majesty of God. That's good in one way. It will allow you to see God not just as a human writ large, but as the divine author of life, the sovereign of the universe, the perfect holy one. And to see our uncleanness lets God show the opportunity for his mercy. That's the heart of God. When you stand before God and are broken because of your sinfulness, God's not wanting you just to walk away having the last word in that conversation. I'm incredibly sinful, and I will live in my failure and the trauma of it because I'm not like God. God wants the last word in that conversation. And his heart is a heart of mercy, and his power is such that it can cleanse you from sin. And in this moment where Isaiah is then cleansed of sin, he hears God speak. Now, I want you to follow with me. He's overcome the surprise of the supernatural. He's in a place that he did not expect to be, in a power that he hasn't seen before, and he's accepted that now. Some of us need to be at a place where we actually anticipate God doing some more work, and we would probably wonder and be surprised if he actually showed up doing it. He's beyond the fact where he gets in his own way of his relationship with God. He's recognized, I'm a sinner, this doesn't work, and God says, I've been merciful, I've touched you with this, you're cleansed. Those are no longer obstructions. And God speaks. What might we anticipate God saying? Might it be, worship me and me alone? Here's who my beloved son is. You need to understand this. But the heart of God, what comes out as soon as Isaiah has ears to hear, is clear in his vision to hear, is who will go for us? Who do we send? The heart of God is still towards a mission for those who are lost. The call of God's heart, when we accept the power and presence of God, when we're cleansed from our sin and stand before him with the opportunity for God to direct us, to challenge us, to show us, to say, here's the playbook. What God says is, who do we send? And who goes for us? It's a mission that God is concerned about. And understanding his holiness and becoming a partaker of that holiness means that we become a part of that mission. You see, sometimes we can make a mistake and think the mission of God for the church really began when Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when people of every nation who'd assembled for this Jewish religious event were now hearing this man filled with the Holy Spirit telling them that this one who was crucified was the one who ascended. He became Savior, and this one who's risen is the one who is seated at the right hand who became Christ the Lord, the same Jesus, the sacrifice for sin, and the ruler over a people. It was no question part of that message, but it goes back further. The mission of God goes back before that moment. It goes back before Jesus, before the incarnate God on earth was saying, here's why I've come. I've come to preach this message of liberation and forgiveness. I've come to be one who serves. But before that, all the way back to the Old Testament. You see, this is the God of whom Isaiah heard said, the whole earth is full of his glory. It was always his. He made it. In Genesis, when we see the creation of Adam and Eve, and we see God imbuing breath into this dust, clay-shaped form of man and giving him life, and we see him take the man and put him in the garden to work that and provide woman forms so that these two can be together and have this purpose of creating this environment, this garden of theirs that is right, that does the work it's supposed to do. But more than that, they procreate and extend the image of God throughout the earth. God's the one who said, all of this was good. People who knew him, who had an intimate relationship with him, who understood what his plan was for their lives, who did that in community together in order to continue to reflect him throughout the world. God says that this is good. And then after a lie and a fall, all of it's lost. We understand the consequences of lostness. We understand that we're no longer feeling connected to God a lot of times because of the world we live in, because of our sins, because of other people's sins. We understand the place isn't reflecting God anymore, including us and our relationships at times. Place is not just geography, but people who share that. We understand that our purpose gets confused. Half the time we don't know what we're doing, our motives are wrong another half of the time, and we just end up in this confused, directionless way, or sometimes with competing directions. But no one understood what was lost more than the one who designed what was good. The heart of God was broken at what should have been and is not. We lament and we see only in fraction. Imagine you lost someone, I mean physically, near to you. Child, or maybe if you're without child, a close friend, an aged parent, someone who needed you. And they were gone. You didn't know who had taken them, where they'd gone, what had become of them. You would spend time and resources trying to find them. This is the heart of God in all that was created and all that was lost. His heart is what he shows up in Adam and Eve with. He shows up in Adam and Eve are now hiding in the garden. They're recognizing the separation just like anyone does who lives on the other side of the fall. And God shows up and asks the question, Adam, where are you? Why? If we understand even basics of what the Bible says, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. This wasn't because he didn't know. He could have showed up and exposed Adam and Eve. Well, here you guys are, you're naked behind that shrub over there. But no, he shows up and says, Adam, where are you? For the benefit of Adam and Eve. Because they suffered from what most people who are sinful suffer from, this idea that because we're not like God anymore, because he's different, because he's holy and we're sinful, he will crush us, that God's on a search and destroy mission. And if I really show who I am in God's presence, I'm done for. So Adam and Eve hide. And what God displays for them, the first sinners who hid from him, is what he displays continually as mission for all other sinful creation lost from him. I'm actually looking for you. It's not a search and destroy mission. It's a search and rescue operation. I'm looking for you so that I can save you. I want to reestablish all those things that were good, that were lost, that you had a connection with me, that you belonged in a place together with people, that you had right purpose. It's part of that restoration that really begins the faith walk of Abraham. When Abram is called by God, he's told that he will be the father of faith and of many peoples. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you can flip there if you want, records that first calling that God gives to Abram. In verse 1, chapter 12, it says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first thing that happened is Abram was called from something. He was called from what he was incredibly comfortable with, what he was successful with. He was wealthy, lived in Ur of the Chaldees, was with his family, and God said, you're going to go and leave this behind. My blessings will happen by the end of this. I'm not giving you GPS coordinates of where you're going in the between time. You're going to have to follow on this journey by faith. That's why the New Testament will say Abraham is the father of faith. He's the first one who had to live this pilgrim calling, being called to be a co-joined person to the mission of God. Through you, you will bless other people, and nations will be blessed because of you, because you're following after me. That was the calling, to be part of that mission. How many of us would really accept that? I mean, I think we would say in almost a very tamed Sunday school response way, if God spoke to me, I would do exactly what he said. But if you were in Abram's shoes, everyone you knew, everything you knew was quite well and comfortable. And then God said, you have to go. You need to leave it and them all behind. It'll work out by the end. Will you follow? Man, it would have been a big discussion, I think, with Sarah. I'm just thinking in my world, if God suddenly said, Ed, I need you guys to move, I'm not telling you where. And even if I said, yeah, I'm going, I think Diane and I would sit down. She would not be for this plan if she didn't hear. We would have to have a vote. I would win 2-1, as I do most votes that we have. But we would have to have this discussion where I'd have to say, here's the deal. God actually said these things, and I don't know. And to follow him in faith sometimes means that we don't know. We're leaving things. But to co-join to the mission of God will often mean that you're going to have to leave something to have something else in its place. And Abraham has promised three things. He's promised that there will be land. You will be in a place that you belong. There will be seed. There will be children. And God says they'll be so numerous, it's like counting the stars. And I have to wonder if Abraham on that first night when the stars were visible went out and tried. What is God talking about? 1, 2, 3, and then wondering, wait, did I count that one out? Finally realizing, this is an impossible task. There are so many there, I don't see them all. It's difficult to actually number them. Oh, I get it. God's doing more than I could possibly think of, than I could ask or imagine. He says, you'll have this land, there'll be this seed, and there'll be blessing. You'll be blessed, it'll be good again. God's mission is restoring what was lost. A land where people belong together following him, seed who are following after him, and people who are called blessed by God, again, goodness. To risk the unknown and accept a promise and live according to that because God said it. That there's a trust and there's a faith, and it's not easy because Abraham's descendants wouldn't live up to this. It was the calling for the people of Israel. The prophets spoke of it. Look at Isaiah 49:6. The prophet said, I will make you as a light for the nations, is what God is saying, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The calling from the prophet, the one who would direct the people, revealing what God had said, reminding them of what was already revealed to give them direction. And if you're the kind of person who thinks, I like the very linear, straight direction, this would be the person in Israel you probably should have listened to. God is making Israel blessed to be a light to all the nations. It didn't work out. Maybe it didn't work because not everyone hears that way. Some people are more heart hearers. We have multiple kinds of people in this congregation, those who are more artists, those who are more engineer, and God speaks to both. The Psalms are that great worship book, very emotive, and worship speaks to us differently. It's good that we hear teaching. It's good that we hear Bible study, but when you're engaged in worship, if you're anything like most people, your heart responds differently. You're not just listening, analyzing, taking in. You're fully engaging yourself to some level. That's why I'm always like glad to see the people who are closed eyes, heads back, hands up in the air. They're just engaged. There's no longer a worry of how do I look worshiping. I'm just engaged in worship. Psalm 67, just try to open your heart and hear this as part of worship for the nation of Israel. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's this great vision of restoration, of all the people blessing God, fearing God, hearing from God, living rightly under God. But Israel missed it. They missed the prophetic direction. They missed the call to worship to do this because they got comfortable and substituted the mission of God with being satisfied with other things. They became satisfied with their religious ritual. It became comfortable for them to know the holy days, to know the sacrifices, to follow through on those and leave all the passion that you would have for mission at the door of the temple. Ritual took the place of mission. They were satisfied with place. We have this land. We don't really need to worry anymore. We were promised the promised land. We were brought into a promised land. Let's just keep building this up. Let's just keep this safe. We'll keep building walls and towers to defend against our enemies, and we'll be satisfied with this land. And they were satisfied with their own people. There was no longer a need to tell the rest of the nations. We know, and we'll help our children know, and we won't really reach out to them. Jonah, the reluctant prophet who won't go to Nineveh, is a perfect example of Israel doing this. But the temple itself, a place that was to draw people to God, the court of the Gentiles that was supposed to bring them near so they could hear, actually had a sign eventually that said, don't enter this ground in the temple under penalty of death. That's not the most winsome tract that Israel could have written to say, hey, we really want to share the good news of God with you. They'd become satisfied. Paul will call the church the Israel of God. And I think these ways of becoming satisfied aren't left just in an ancient book written in Hebrew. It's us today. We can become satisfied with the ritual, with what we know. I go to church. That's really good that I do that. And I go to Bible study. I'm engaged in these ministries. And you know what? There it is. I'm good. I figured out what to do. And if I just keep doing what needs to be done, I'm satisfied that God is satisfied. Satisfied with the place. I like our church. I like when it meets. I like the style of it. And let's just keep things right the way they are. Let's not interfere. Let's increase our satisfaction. Maybe we make it a little better. They're satisfied with their own people. I found a tribe I can fit in with. I have a group of people in my life that I like and gel with. Why would we really want to mess things up? If we get secure in our own place, we'll be better off because the church stops reaching towards and starts pointing at when it falls into this trap. Instead of looking out at people and saying, I want to engage them because they need to know God, they're created by God, they're part of this fallen world, and he has a vision for redeeming them all, we don't reach towards, we point at and say, you see how those people live? Shocking how little they know, how they behave. They actually protest about these things. Hey, did you see what Hollywood made? unbelievable, scandalous, the things. And instead of reaching out, the church just continues to point out. It's almost a sure sign that we've adopted that mentality of being satisfied with ourselves, among ourselves, in our place, when we no longer do this. And it's hard to say where we're getting our cues from, because it's not the way Jesus lived. When God incarnate, when the Holy One of Israel, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that a child would be born who would crush the head of Satan, ending his tyranny, though his heel would be bitten in the process, though he'd be wounded. When he came, he said this, Luke 17, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He recognizes those children of faith that would come by Abraham, the father of faith, those people who would live according to a promise. And then he describes his own mission. It's the search and rescue mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. And it wasn't just enough for us and forget about the them out there. In John 10, 14, he'll say this, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus knew he had to speak to a people who got very satisfied easily with ritual and place and familiar people, and had to tell them that there's more. Love you guys, you're part of the flock. There's more. There's a whole nother flock that we have to be about going and reaching, because that's the heart of God. If we could quiet ourselves, quiet all the circumstances, and hear God, I believe we would still hear him say what he said to Isaiah. "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" I think if Jesus was speaking to us, he would say these same words. Love you guys. You're the flock. But there's a whole other flock, and we have to be about the business of reaching those people. Because those who understand the mission, the church on the mission, understands that there's a message, and that message is for someone. It's not just a theology. It always has to connect. The mission of God doesn't change. It's God's mission. It consumes the church in any age if we're a church led by the mission of God. The message doesn't change, but the methods of it, they change radically, people to people, time to time. And it's often hard for us to make that jump. Middle of the 19th century, there was a missionary to China named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was reaching out to a China that was not exactly warm towards the British Empire at that time. They had just recently finished up the Opium Wars, which was a war that the empire had declared on China because the Chinese emperor had written a letter requesting that no more opium be sold, because he looked at his people and he saw them degenerating from a once bright, creative, industrial people to being drug addicts. And he said, "Please stop this. We don't want any more." And the British said, "No, you're getting a little insolent here. We're going to declare war, and we're going to make sure that our opium markets are still safe there." They went in, they crushed it in the war. And then after the war, they said, "By the way, our foot is sore from the butt-kicking we've given you. Here's a bill." And they said, "Here's what it cost us to send troops over. Here's what it cost us in munitions. Here's what it cost us in medical supplies for wounded troops. Not only do you lose and have to sell opium to your people still for our profit, you have to pay us back for thumping you to make you do this." It's in the shadow of that Hudson Taylor shows up to be a missionary from Britain to China. He goes to one of the five accepted port cities. After the war, the Chinese were told, "These cities will be allowed to have trade with Great Britain. We won't bother you in the rest of the places. We understand you're a private people, but these you have to open up for commerce." And he goes to one of these cities. And what he finds is the missionaries there, he sees as more concerned with their side trades as translators for British diplomats and businessmen than they are with the gospel. And he says, "Man, they seem to engage more with the expatriate British community here than they are about reaching the Chinese at all." And Hudson Taylor determines that to reach the Chinese, he's probably going to have to leave. He's going to have to get out of these port cities that are just so heavy with the presence of Britain. He's going to have to leave something and risk something. And he realizes to reach these people, he's going to have to become like these people. Now understand, he's a 19th century British guy, so you know, he's got the huge beard. He looks like half the hipsters in indie bands, right? He's got a huge, huge beard, wears a hat a lot. I mean, he's that guy, but it's his time period then. And he changes it all. He grows long hair and gets a ponytail, starts dressing in Chinese clothing, eating Chinese food. And people from the mission board that sent him start criticizing him. People at churches back home start to criticize him or say they're confused about it. Do you not like the way we do things? Do you not like Britain anymore? Where do you see wearing Chinese clothes in the Bible, Hudson Taylor? And by the end, God had blessed it with a movement in inland China that was enormous for the gospel to the Chinese people. It brought new leaders in, it raised leaders up without, and brought about a revival in inland China because of that. He was reaching those people as an audience that needed to hear it in a way they could understand. Paul talks about this principle to his letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9, it says this in verse 19 through 23. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself as a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul recognized that this mission of God and the message of the gospel called him to take on different methods. To Jewish people, he was going to have to avoid certain foods, say things in certain ways, and he knew how to do that. So they weren't disquieted by his behavior. They would welcome that so they could hear the message. To those not under the law, the non-temple-going, non-church-going people, I became like them. I hung out in the place, but I'm still under God's law. I wasn't sinning when they were sinning, but I wasn't separate from them either. I was able to sit down in their places, talk in their words. Maybe there were some things they did I couldn't do, but they knew I was with them, and I understood them, and I shared this message so that by all these different methods, different people would come to know the gospel, and I'd share in the blessings of people made in the image of God, being restored to the image of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's that question of methods that make things wonderfully dynamic and different, but also cause a lot of confusion. How do we do this? Well, churches should look different. People's ministries should look different. We won't have one method that fits all because the world isn't that way. It's especially important now as America is called a post-Christian society. Where do we go to learn? We can't look at the methods of last generation, two generations, even 200 years ago. They won't fit now. I actually believe we have to go back to Paul and look at his missionary work in a pre-Christian society to better understand how to serve in our post-Christian times. Look with me in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to the end of that chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world, everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even one of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then his offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So let's set the background of this. Paul finds himself in Athens. We come into the scene, he's on Mars Hill. This is all part of a missionary journey throughout the Hellenistic world that Paul's on. And every city that he's gone to, and if you look at his journeys, he's biased towards cities. It's not that he doesn't care about and love people in towns and the rural places. It just seems to be his bias that if you impact the cities, the center of commerce, the center of entertainment, the center of athletics, the center of arts, you will have an impact in all these other places. And when he goes to these cities, he's biased towards the synagogues. No surprise, that's the place where he most understands culture. When we talk about culture, we're talking about words, cues, and artifacts, the things we say, the language we use, sometimes even slang terms that we use. Cues would be the way we move, the signals, the gestures, the common ways that we might line up for something, or you know, even things that we would just do naturally in greeting someone. These are social cues. Artifacts would be the stuff we own, wear. All these places, when you understand culture naturally, you don't have to translate. If you're with your subgroup, you can speak your language, use your cues, have your artifacts, and everybody gets it. Paul's would have been found in the synagogue. When he goes to Thessalonica and Berea, when he goes to all these places, he steps into the synagogue. He knows these places. He's a Pharisee. He's taught by Gamaliel. This is his world. He knows when scriptures are read. He knows when people are invited up to comment. And he follows through on every one of these opportunities to instruct people that he knows and cares about from the Hebrew scriptures that these are all about Jesus, their Messiah. But now he finds himself waiting in Athens. That's where this would have begun. It says that he was waiting for his missionary team to show up with him in Athens. And it was in the waiting moment that everything changed, that God had a window into Paul to change the way his missionary practice was. I want a pause button there and really challenge you guys as lovingly and directly as I can. Stop hating waiting in your life. God has things that can only be made by waiting at times. Most of us hate waiting. We're impatient is why. We want to be in control. We at least want to be perceived that we're going somewhere. I will actually take longer at something than not wait for something, right? If I'm driving and there's traffic, I will get off a road onto a road that I know will take me longer just so I can still do this and this, right? I'd rather be taking 20 minutes longer and still driving than waiting in traffic. I'm just that person. If I'm waiting in my life, I start to try to think, okay, what are things I can go back to and redo? What are some new things I can just make up to do? What are some projects I can do to fill time? Instead of actually waiting. Isaiah said, those who wait on the Lord will be renewed in their strength. So Paul's waiting, and he walks outside in Athens, and it says he saw the idolatry, and his heart was moved. He wasn't stepping in the synagogue where there were more or less religious people who didn't know the Messiah. He walks on this pagan world, his heart's moved. And as he's talking to these different people, Epicureans and Stoics, they invite him to Areopagus, Mars Hill, the place where all the philosophers talk about things. It's a culture where it says they talked only about new things. They're always fascinated by the new, and it's a pluralistic culture, all these different philosophers and all these different ideas. It's not unlike our times. This would have been an iPhone 5 culture, right? They always want the new thing. What's next? And they're just waiting for the new thing. And it's a pluralistic culture. You can't pin it down to one group. You have to talk to a whole bunch of different groups and be able to deal with each one. But he gets invited to the big table because he's done so well at this. And when he walks in, he's actually incredibly gracious. You see, the formula of incarnation in John 1:14 says Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He was present. He was in the places. He was full of truth and full of grace. Paul's standing there with all these idols, and what does he say? He doesn't say, look, I have a hammer. I'm going to fix your idolatry problem in about 5 minutes. What he says is, hey, you got one to the unknown God. I perceive you guys are really religious. Man, that is the most positive spin for people worshiping idols you could possibly imagine. You guys actually worship a whole lot. It's monkeys and mountains, but you guys worship a whole lot. And here's the invisible God. I'm going to declare him. That's grace and truth with presence. He's living out the incarnation of the Jesus that he follows after. And then he engages them in this whole narrative of God who created all life and breathed into it. He's telling him Genesis without saying Genesis. And that God put people in the places where they belong. He gave life and place so that they might reach after him. And then he quotes something, but it's not Bible. It's poetry of the day. In him we live and move and have our being, for we indeed are his offspring. One of these poems is about what a great god Zeus is. He doesn't go to that line. He takes the line that he can say that's really about Jesus. But it tells us two things about the missionary Paul. One, he understood what moved culture in his day. He knew people knew these poems. And two, he read them himself so that he could talk with these people. And he thought deeply about them. There's a lot of good things culture can do, but we have to be really careful. I've seen the church get engaged with culture just because it looks cool. I don't know why we do that. I don't know who we're trying to impress. But at the end of the day, if you're just gravitating to things because they're cool for a moment, understand you're going to be marginalized pretty quickly. Cool passes fast, right? What's big one day sells at the garage sale for a nickel the next. I see others who are actually discipled by culture. They're looking for their cues and directions of what the general culture is saying. And when we bring that into the church, we have nothing to offer except heresy. We just bring people down a path that we've made up in a collective ignorance. But when people look to culture to engage the mission of God with the language of the gospel, with its message, these are missionaries who will reach people with this gospel. And Paul does, make no mistake about it. Though there are some who mock. First group that's mentioned. If you really live this stuff out, if you're being present where you are and sharing the truth of the gospel and being gracious, when people understand what you're really saying, there are going to be some who make fun of you. They'll say, really? You believe that you believe virgins have babies, that God walked around in human flesh, and that when he died, your God died? When he died, he got up from the dead. At least you can go to the mocker, yeah, you got Orthodox creeds down perfectly. You're absolutely right in what you're mocking me about. You're dead on. And they'll keep mocking. Don't be put off by it. Be more concerned if nobody's ever given you a hard time for being a Christian. Because Paul said to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But if you've hidden it so much where no one knows, where you're embarrassed about it and you'd rather not say, you're present but there's no real truth about things, you may have avoided that. But if you're sharing it, you may be mocked, but be encouraged. There were some who circled back to Paul and said, we want to know more. When that happens, you'll forget about the mocking. Because there will be people, some like your pastor, who will hear Christians say these things. And while they might look like they're mocking because their friends are around, they might come back to you in those quiet moments and say, hey, now that no one's around to see that I'm curious about this stuff, what you were saying, man, I needed to hear more of it. I felt like I was actually alive when you were talking about this stuff. Would you tell me more? But not in places my friends will be. When those people circle back, man, you'll forget the mockery. Because you'll be engaged in the mission of God. You won't have to come up with licking your wound or false passions. You'll be right there engaged. And then some people will actually believe. Paul moves on. The camera follows him. But Dionysius, the Areopagite, the guy who belongs on Mars Hill, he believes. He's a part of that community. He knows all the language, cues, and artifacts of it. And God has people who are meant to be in that place. And Damaris, we don't know anything about her except she's a woman who's at this gathering. She must have been significant. For a woman in that age to have been part of this gathering at Mars Hill, I'm sure other women looked at her and were impressed by this person. And now she's a believer who's talking about the gospel. They're called part of the church. This message is given to a body, and that body to one another. This body on the co-mission of the church. In brief overview, here's what I think the church does. It's changed by God to see more of him and responds upwardly with worship. It's changed by God to be more like him in character and inwardly in holiness. It's changed by God to love his heart and mission and to reach outwardly in evangelism. We're going to talk about worship next week, so I want to focus on that internal gathering of the saints, like a monastery, and that outworking of the saints, like missionaries. When the church gathers, we become a sanctifying community. And we understand each other's words, cues, and artifacts. That's why we love church. We're not getting persecuted here. We talk about Jesus and everyone says amen. We worship and other people are worshiping. It feels like home. There's a reason, because in heaven that's what it'll be like. Every tribe, tongue, and nation gathering to worship him. No tears. They're all centered on the Lamb. So it feels really good. We just have to make sure we don't cut off other activity outside of church just because we like these things. But it's a sanctifying community. We'll bump with each other. We'll hear truth and it will challenge us. We need to know these things but believe these things. I've said that phrase a bunch of times in this series, and I'd ask you to keep reviewing where you are with that. Know these things and believe these things. And then we live it out in community. We become this body under Jesus, walking these things out. And it has to be about community. Think about Peter. When he denied Jesus because he was worried about his own self-security, really about his life, and he said, I don't know him, Jesus then calls him to restoration. And the three questions that he asked Peter aren't, are you not going to deny me again? Are you willing to risk your life even if someone asks if you know me again? Are you willing to be a part of the apostolic team again? Those aren't the questions. They may seem reasonable. What he asks repeatedly is, do you love me? And then the instruction, well, then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Well, then take care of my sheep. See, if we're followers of Jesus, we understand what he said about being the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The mission of Jesus was always motivated by people, and he laid down his life for those people. If we're part of a church, we're called to be people who love Jesus' people. You have to be engaged. That's part of that monastic community of gathering together. We talked about those words of humbleness, kindness, and patience out of Ephesians last week and how critical they are. Real quick list of five things that help us in this way. The Bible. It needs to be the source of continuing to wash us. Ephesians says that it washes us like water that cleanses us from all of our stain. If we lose all the things we have at Terra Nova, if we lose building, if we lose candles, even if we lose music and power, keep your Bibles. Follow after them. If you're ever at a place where you think the Bible isn't being rightly talked about, open your Bibles and start talking to other people about what the Bible says. If we ever hit a point of persecution in this country where they come to take Bibles, start memorizing your Bible. That's what the Soviet church did underground. They memorized sections. They realized we're going to lose this thing and this is too important. There's nothing else we have that is as important as that one. It's primary. But we have prayer, and we need to be a praying church. Prayers of confession to be a purer church. Prayers of adoration and thanksgiving to be a worshiping church, of insight to be a growing church, for evangelism to be a missional church. Number three, we have one another. God didn't choose to put the gifts all in one people or two people. He chose to give everybody gifts so that we could realize we actually need all the people who are part of the body. We have the Spirit who gifts the believers, who gives insight to the Word, who glorifies Jesus in what he does. That allows all the other things to have life and possibility to them so that we can be the church scattered. Jesus led and modeled this for disciples. John 20:21, he said, as the Father sends me, so send I you. And it calls us to ask two questions. How did Jesus get sent by the Father? Well, he left something. He left heaven. He left the community of the Trinity. He served someone. He came to seek and to save. Came not to be served, but to serve. He sacrificed. He gave his life a ransom for many. And in the end, he was glorified by God, seated at the right hand. We need to be sent as Jesus was sent. And it's a command. I send you. Great Commission says, while you are going, make disciples. Wherever you are, be in the business of the mission of God, individually, like Isaiah. You might hear that call. And you think, okay, I need to be the person who now pastors where I work. So it's not just a workplace. I'm living the mission there. I pastor where I'm at school. I pastor where I live. I start to serve these people in that way like Jesus was sent. So it all becomes part of the mission. I'll be honest. I've prayed for my own kids and for you guys individually that God would call people from here, many from here, to full-time service. That some of you would end up as pastors and missionaries. That some of you would leave this place and not be so drawn to it that you couldn't leave it behind, and would be sent from here, supported by this place, to go to other places. I'd love to hear from you if you think that's a call that I think is on my life. For some of us, it'll happen in collective groups where we serve together. Our small groups might be on mission together and doing things, but as a church as a whole, we just took a group of people, primarily from Saratoga County, and said, we have enough people up there, let's go ahead and start another Terra Nova up there, centered on Saratoga County and Saratoga Springs with these people. That kind of church planting heart is part of what we do. That's part of being on mission. We have some people who are gifted with film who are so much better at telling stories than any one of us could be. And so we have a short video about that mission of serving Saratoga that I want to be able to share with you guys before we continue in worship.